Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for tonight. I thank you, Lord, for getting back together, Lord, and starting to feel the life of the body of Christ now. Lord, coming back together is something you ordain. It's wonderful, Lord, and we're glad to be together to worship and to praise you and to see the church begin to thrive. And God, just to feel the excitement, the energy of those of us that have been so longing just to worship you as a family. What a blessing. And I pray now as we get into the book of Job, Lord, very interesting. Father, I thank you for the book of Job, and I know that no doubt Job did not enjoy his trial and his test, but I thank you, Lord, for writing it down for us, that we could see, Lord, everything that you allowed Job to go through, that we might understand some of our tests and trials, although they most likely would never be as bad as what Job went through. They still sometimes can be very, very tough. And Lord, to give us understanding in what you do, what the enemy does, what the end result is, all these things will come into play with the book of Job. And I thank you for showing us this and letting us peek behind the spiritual curtain there just to see what's going on, Lord. It helps us to have understanding when we have no understanding. And so I pray that tonight, if there's any in here going through a Job-type trial, Lord, we see a nation going through, I believe, a Job-type trial in many ways. Give us insight, Lord, and understanding that you are good. And you have good intent, Lord, in the end in our lives. For those who know you, you use it all, and you have a purpose for all of it. And I just pray, God, that you would teach us your word and encourage us in that very fact tonight as we now embark in this journey. And we thank you, Lord, and ask your blessing on our time. God, teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, whenever we start a new book, I like to give you some background to the book. We don't have a lot of background. So this will be short. The book of Job, we know very little about Job other than what we find out in the book of Job. We don't know who wrote the book of Job, although many believe Job himself wrote it, which would make sense because there's so much insight from what Job went through into it. Probably didn't write it till many years later or sometime afterwards, again, when he had an understanding. No, you know, when Job was going through this, he didn't know what was going on until God spoke to him. It may not have been many years later, but either way, it was sometime later, put pen to this and you know, probably wrote this down. But whoever it was, certainly God gave insight by the Holy Spirit into what was going on here. And the setting of this is, again, the land of Uz, somewhere between Babylon and Saudi Arabia. Now, picture in your mind a map. You see that in your mind. You're looking at the map of the Middle East. If you can see Israel, you see the Mediterranean. You come over to your right, you see Israel. Come on over, you see Jordan. Down below Jordan, you see Saudi Arabia down in there to the south of that. If you keep going to the right and go far enough, you'll go over to what is modern day the Iran-Iraq line or border where the Tigris, the Euphrates are. That was, the Ur of Chaldees is that area that where Abraham's from. Babylon is that area. So when you get all the way over there to those rivers, if you will, and Saudi Arabia, come back somewhere to about the middle, somewhere between was the land of Uz. Probably a little bit south of Saudi Arabia, but over toward the Babylon in that area down there. You get an idea where he is and of where this story is going to take place. Job probably, most scholars believe, is the oldest book of the Bible, and there's good reason to believe that. Simply because when you read the book of Job, you don't see any reference to the law. It would appear that Job was before Moses, the law not yet given. Although he was a righteous man, there's no mention of Moses or the law or the children of Israel in that setting and in that sense. There's some, you know, that even have postulated that Job might have been a Gentile. Now, I don't necessarily adhere to that, but just letting you know some of the thoughts that are out there. But either way, don't know a lot about Job. We know Job was very wealthy. We're going to see as we get into this that Job was the wealthiest man in that region, probably in most, all, if not all, the Middle East. He would have been the modern day Buffett or Bezos or, you know, any of these guys you think of that are multi, you know, billionaire, trillionaire, these kind of guys. This was who Job was. We're going to see that Job had 11,000 animals. Okay, 500 camels, 500 donkeys. He's going to have piles of sheep and all these things. Understand, back then that was your wealth. That was your stock market. Quite literally, it was your that's what your belonging. People would measure wealth by what you owned and what you have. When you think about donkeys and camels, you're talking about tractors, farm equipment. They're what plowed the land. They worked the fields and all the load being moved around. So this was a no doubt a massive amount of land that he had with 11,000 animals. We're going to see that he no doubt had a massive amount of servants. It would have been almost like a small city with the wealth that this man had. We're going to see that he only had one wife. Now, why do I bring that up? That sounds very normal to us, right? But a man who was a trillionaire in that day, if you want to put it in modern day language, in a culture that allowed multiple wives, pleasure-seeking, if you will, environment, society, it very unusual. You'd see a man that didn't have multiple wives with that type of wealth and that type of, you think of Solomon and all the wives that he gathered and all the vices that he fell into. This tells you a lot about Job. Job wasn't in it for the pleasure. Job wasn't in it for the riches. God just blessed him. He had it. But he had one wife. And we're going to see the wife he had wasn't the best wife. She really wasn't. I mean, I'm not going to try to draw, say what she was like in her whole life or whatever. We're going to see, though, that she pretty much is, you know, when things get rough for Job, she's not exactly the most godly. You know, curse God and die, she tells him. And Job says, you know, don't be like the foolish women. You know, you see his correction, you know, an encouragement for his wife there. And also, this speaks a lot about the character of who Job was. Now, another thing that we see about Job's character, before we even get about God bragging on Job, the Bible says that wealth ruins people, not everyone. But Jesus said it's harder to get to heaven for a wealthy person than to go through, than a camel through the eye of a needle. And so when you think about what it would take to get a camel through the eye of a needle, you know, was it Gail Irwin, I think, used to say, that would take a pretty fast running go and wouldn't be pretty on the other side. Wealth and riches, here's typically what happens. If you find a person, typically, not again in the believers, a lot of believers have a lot of money. And because they know God, God keeps them in balance. But if you look at the world, and even oftentimes among believers, if you look at wealth, what happens is they become so wealthy, their focus becomes their wealth. They have to manage their business. They have to manage their belongings. They have to manage their things. And there is a level of management that has to be there. That's nothing ungodly about that. But a lot of times what you'll see is a real focus on their things, and then they include God in their life. Focus on things, include God. Maybe even go to church each Sunday. But when you see people that make God the center of the focus, you'll see that God is the center of their life and they include their business. You see how it reverses. Job was a man who had more wealth than we could ever dream of. God was central. His commitment to one wife in a culture that had multiple wives, central. His commitment to his kids, we're going to see, when they were very possibly partiers. We can't be sure about that. But every time he talks about them, they're drinking wine and gathering on a regular basis to drink wine. Not that drinking wine is wrong. This is not a teaching on alcohol, okay? But you see it mentioned every time they're brought up, and the fact that he's making sacrifices for them and saying, I want to make sure they didn't curse God last night. It would appear they didn't handle the wealth as well as Dad did. Dad handled the wealth very well. Dad stayed focused on God. It would appear the kids maybe took the wealth and kind of started focusing on that and started living a little bit of a pleasurable, lavish, maybe not so godly lifestyle. Now, again, we don't know all the details. I don't want to add too much to what's not there. I want to be careful about that. But some of these are very, they're educated guesses, I guess you would say, when you look at the story in context here. And then we're going to see that, again, God allows a lot of trial to come into Job's life, even though he himself was living righteously, and God, of course, restores him. Most of you know the outcome of the story of Job. Now, what's the layout of how Job is? Job starts out basically answering a couple of questions. You know, the old thing, why do bad things happen to good people, right? You can reverse it and say, why do good things happen to bad people? Because God is good, that's why. But why do bad things happen to good people in the sense of somebody living for God? There's a couple of reasons. The first reason we won't really talk about so much in Job, but I'll share what it is. It's simply the fall of mankind. The Bible says when mankind sinned in the garden that bad stuff entered the world. Sin, disease. You know, people ask you all the time, if there's a God of love, then why is there rape? Why is there murder? Why is there this? And that's, if you don't know God, you don't have your eyes open, that's a legitimate question. You don't understand that. But when you recognize that God didn't do that, God created everything perfect. Mankind messed it up. It'd be like this, if you went and just painted your kid's room and got them all the beautiful furniture and everything they want, had the room look great, they go in there with a spray paint can, spray it all up, get a hammer, bust all the walls, turn everything over, and they come back and say, Mom and Dad, I thought you loved me. Look at my room. You're going, I didn't do that. You did. When I left your room, it was good. But you chose to do things that were wrong, and now your room's a mess. And when God was finished, the Bible says at the end of creation, he said, it is good. And Adam and Eve said, well, let's mess this room up a little bit. And when they sinned, death entered, rape entered, murder entered, evil entered, all these things. There's your explanation as to why bad things are in the world. God didn't do that. Man did that. God created it good. Man messed it up. And now God's been spending the last few thousand years trying to clean the mess up, sent his son to die on a cross, and now all who believe in him can be forgiven, but he's not going to totally clean the earth up until he comes back. So that's one reason that bad things happen to godly people, if you want to put it in that context. The other reason is what we're going to see here in Job, and that is that God allows testing and trial to come into our life. And he allows it for his purposes. He allows it for our growth and for his glory. And you might say, wow, I mean, you know, we're going to see this was really for God's glory and what he does in Job's life in the end, but he also uses this in tremendous ways to grow Job. And by the way, not just Job, thousands of generations after Job now. We're learning about Job tonight. So God uses this to grow us as well. We're being matured, if you will, and ministered to by this. And so that's going to be, again, the main theme of what we're going to see, the fact that we can trust God in the midst of really hard, difficult times, that God will bless us through it, God will remain with us in it, and God will see us into goodness in the end, if you will, whether on this earth or in the kingdom of heaven. So God's faithfulness through the midst of terrible trials, that's one theme of this. And God's faithfulness to us when we go through that, and understanding that God has a purpose for it. So when you're going through a trial, we're going to see God has a purpose and a reason for this. There's a logic to it as to why God does it, for our good. Nothing happens that God doesn't allow, and it's for our good. And so we're going to see that. So that's the first section here. We'll see. We get into Job. If you want to break it up and kind of get an idea of how the book's laid out, God allows the trial to come in, and we see all these things happen to Job, and God is going to use it in Job's life and for his glory. Then we move into the middle section of Job, and we're going to see what everybody says when you go through a test and trial. Not everybody, but what some people say. And that is, you know, there's some sin, something's hidden in your life, you're doing this, all these things, and all these accusations come against Job when Job's living righteously. He's not doing anything wrong. And then we get into the final section of Job where God goes and rebukes everybody for everything they've said that's wrong, and then God restores Job and gets him back to the place where he's to be. So really a book of trusting God to be faithful in the midst of very, very difficult times. And so that's where we take up in the book of Job. Let's just jump into it. Notice what it says here. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz. You picture that in your mind now. You see that map, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And notice this, he not only feared God, but he stayed away from evil. He made it a point to shun it. You know, it's not just saying that's evil, but it's shunning it. That means having nothing to do with it, avoiding it, staying away from it. You know, you're not going to go to that event where you know they're going to be doing something wrong. You're going to, when you see something wrong, you get away from it. When you recognize something you shouldn't be involved in, you pull away from it. That's a shunning of evil. It's an action that you take. It's not just, I'm not going to participate. No, it's, I'm not going to participate, and I'm getting out of here. That's shunning evil. And that's what God calls us to do. That's what Job was doing, the kind of man that Job was. He not only feared God and didn't want evil in his life, he would shun evil to stay away from it. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. So 10 kids he had in his family, big family. And also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So there's your 1,000 animals. Imagine all the servants and all the what it would take to run an operation like this that he had going. So a very wealthy man, very blessed man by the Lord. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. So they would take turns. They'll be at your house that night, your house that night, your house. So, you know, maybe broken up. I don't know if it's 10 different houses broken up, maybe just 7 or whatever, because they'd invite their sisters. But they did on their appointed day, and they'd send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And again, here's what makes you think maybe there was more going on here than just a nice meal with family. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So all 10 kids, he would say, I'm going to make an offering for all of them. And he would take up his flocks and make the offerings unto the Lord, you know, saying, God, have mercy on them. Notice why. For Job said, it may be that my sons sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now, why would he think they could have cursed God in their heart? Probably because there was some indication they weren't the most reverent. If they're drinking, they probably were a little bit looser with their life and their tongue and their actions. And so he's like, look, I don't know what these guys have done. I know they're not living, it would appear, the most godly. So he would go after they would feast together and he would make this sacrifice, and an animal for each one of them. Now, while this is a great heart, and you see the Job's heart here and his love for his kids, you can't sacrifice for your kids to make them righteous. Now, you can pray for your kids, but you can't make them righteous by how you live. They have to make their own choices. And so I know that he was no doubt pouring out his heart, asking for God's mercy and praying for them. But really, this probably would have no real effect unless they themselves went and offered these burnt offerings. If they offered the burnt offerings, God would say, all right, you offered that. I'll take that as a burnt offering in your place. But you can't offer that for someone else. You can pray for them, so to speak. But everybody has to confess their own sin to God, and they have to get right with God on their own. But Job did this because he loved his kids. He did it regularly because he worried about how they were living their lives and whether they were cursing God or what they were doing. So no doubt there were certainly concerns. Again, if Job had believed that his kids were righteous, he wouldn't have had felt the need to do this. And by the way, had his kids been righteous and they had done something wrong, they would have gone and made their own sacrifice, because the sacrificial system was obviously already in place. Whether or not it was, again, the sacrificial system that was brought in by Moses or not is where theologians would argue on, because not knowing when this took place, but again, there's no mention of it in the sense of the tabernacle type worship or unto the Lord, just a sacrifice, which was very common in that day. Even among the pagans, they made sacrifices. And now we come in this first introduction, kind of telling who Job is, who his family is, what's going on, kind of setting the scene. Now we get into this really very interesting spiritual insight, really, about Satan, about the angels, about, you know, just a very interesting insight. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Now notice this, interesting. We see now this scene where the angels are gathering before God. And notice first here what one of the names of the angels scriptures use in the Old Testament. Sons of God. This is why when you read Genesis chapter 6, now it's going to be multiple times. It's going to be more than once in Job. It talks about sons of God here and also later on in Job. I think it's 38. And it mentions sons of God in another place, actually Genesis chapter 6. But this is in Genesis chapter 6 when it talks about the sons of God came in and had children with the daughters of men. Why, many believe that angels actually took on human form, had physical relations with women, took them as wives, and the result were the giants, the Nephilim, that we see in Genesis chapter 6. But either way, the angels were called sons of God in the Old Testament. And here we see the sons of God, the angels standing before the Lord, and Satan among them. Now, it's interesting. Wasn't Satan kicked out of heaven? Yes, Satan was kicked out of heaven, but what it shows us is that Satan can't live in heaven, but can Satan still go back to heaven and see God? Yeah. You mean Satan can go to heaven today and see God? The Bible says that he accuses you to the Lord day and night. How does he do that? He goes and stands before the throne and says, did you see Mark yesterday? Of course I did. I'm God. Well, I'm just going to point it out, all right? Well, let me just point out the cross. I love it. But he accuses us, and of course we're forgiven because of Christ. And so he still goes before the Lord. You say, well, he was kicked out. What does that mean? Here's what's going to happen. The Bible says, in a quick summation, Satan still goes before the Lord today. The fallen angels still go before the Lord today and interact in some degree. He doesn't let them stay there because they've been kicked out, if you will. A third of them fell, but they can still obviously go back before the Lord. We see that here. The Bible says there's going to come a point when that final battle takes place. In Revelation, we read about Michael and the angels, and they fought in heaven, and the angels kicked out. That's when he'll finally be kicked out for good. And it says when he's finally kicked out for good, that'll be during the great tribulation time. He won't be able to go before God again. He's going to be enraged, if you will. And that's why, again, not only is God going to be bringing wrath upon the earth, but Satan's going to be bringing his wrath upon the earth as well in rage and fury about knowing his time is short. But at this point, and still today, Satan can still go before the Lord. This is one of the reasons I believe the Bible talks about after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And you think, okay, I can see a new earth. Why a new heaven? Well, because that heaven's been tainted, if you will. The third heaven where God lives, you know, Satan's presence, the fallen angels, there's been wickedness there. And although it can't remain in God's presence, we know that. How that all works, I don't fully understand. But I believe part of it is God's going to wipe everything out and make a brand new heaven and earth that, you know, things that have never been tainted by sin, once the enemy is thrown away, so to speak, locked up in the lake of fire, and then everyone that has rejected God, and then we'll have an untainted universe, an untainted heaven, an untainted new earth, if you will, and we'll be living there forever with the Lord. So at this point, though, Satan can still go before the Lord and make requests, and that's what he's going to do here now for Job. And he asked him, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Now, that never really jumped out to me until just this week. I know that sounds funny, but I'm a little slow to catch on. I picture Satan flying around and hovering over us and doing things. I don't picture him walking here in the sanctuary. I don't picture him walking, you know, over somewhere in the Middle East. But he does. No, he flies as well. Don't get me wrong. But he obviously walks on the earth. Now, is that in spirit? Or is it when he possesses people? We know he possesses. He possessed Judas. We know that. We know he's going to possess the Antichrist. Probably was possessing Nero. When you go back and look at some of these world leaders that were the most wicked, he may be in, you know, Kim Jong-un today. Who knows? But he doesn't just fly around. He literally walks on the earth. Wouldn't it be wild to find out one day you came face to face? That'd be freaky, wouldn't it? But he says, where you been? I've been walking around on the earth. Not just flying around. I've been walking on it. Interesting. Then the Lord said to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job? I would say, Lord, don't point this out. Don't never suggest to Satan, have you considered Mark? But he says, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Wow. God wouldn't need to know that God bragging on you. Wow. And Satan answered the Lord and said, well, does Job fear you, for God, for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his household and all everything that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. Isn't it interesting to think? The Bible says we have guardian angels. And what Satan is revealing here is that I can't get to them, those that follow you, I can't get to them unless you let me. Now, this is something else to realize. This is huge, because how many people blame everything on Satan? Right? First of all, Satan can't be everywhere at one time. He can only be in one place. He's not omnipresent. So the odds of Satan messing with me are pretty much zero. And the reason I say that is I'm not important enough. I'm not enough threat to him. He didn't have time to worry about Mark Kirk in Knoxville, which I'm glad about. He's got a lot bigger fish in the ocean he's dealing with. World leaders. Situations going on. He's not here. Now, that doesn't mean we're not getting messed with demonically. What it means is probably Satan's not messing with you, and maybe never has, probably never will. And I know it's just used kind of as something people say. This is the devil. I get that. But really, it is the demonic realm. There is a demonic realm that does mess with us. And they're part of that third fallen angels that have fallen. And there are some stationed here in Knoxville, some stationed in every city. There are some stationed over countries. We see that in the book of Daniel. So there are the fallen angels that are everywhere around. They're what we call the demons. And so they do mess with us. But this is interesting to me, because I was thinking about this today and realizing God says we have a guardian angel. And you think sometimes, well, you know, if we have a guardian angel, that means the enemy can't get to us without permission. And we're going to see that. He can't get to Job without asking permission. And you might be thinking, well, you know, why does God give permission? We're going to see God uses it to grow us and for God's glory sometimes, and whatever the case might be. And like I said, it's probably not Satan coming after us anyway, maybe the demonic realm. But to think that we have a guardian angel, it basically this almost spiritual force field around us. You think, well, then why when I was a kid did I run and scrape my knee? And why did I have that car wreck? And where was my angel? People joke, my angel wasn't paying attention, right? It's wild to think that you have an angel following you around that doesn't let anything happen unless God says it can. You mean God allowed me to fall and skin my knee? Yeah. You mean God allowed me to have that car wreck? Yeah. You mean God allowed my family member to die? I guess it was time for them to go home. He's the Lord. They belong to him. We don't understand God's ways. But they're not ours, they're God's. And if God allows it, there's a reason God allowed it, which means anything that happens, be it some kind of tragedy or whatever takes place in our life, God had to give permission for the enemy to be able to do that in our life, if it's the enemy. It's not always the enemy, but if it is, God had to give that permission for that to happen. And that means that when it does happen, if it is something demonic, we realize that God has our best at hand. You mean God would allow the demonic realm to mess with us and it's for our best? Absolutely. The Bible says that God uses even the demonic realm to work in our lives. But he has a limit on it, and he has an end goal in mind about how he's going to use it. But it's also interesting when you see, again, you think about it in that sense of, you know, people always trying to, and again, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray against the work of the enemy. I do believe we should pray against the work of the enemy. But I think we need to also recognize that oftentimes when the enemy, if the enemy ever messes with us, God has given his approval. It's kind of a wild thought, isn't it? And look what he says. He makes an accusation here that it's just really, really, well, it's happening still today, which Satan doesn't change. But notice what he says in verse 11. He says, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to his face. Listen to the accusation he's making. The only reason Job cares about you is you give him stuff. He doesn't love you just to love you. He doesn't love you just because he cares about you. If you took his stuff away, he'll hate your guts. He'll curse you. Now, this is a lie, and God's going to prove it's a lie. And Satan's just saying it to try to be an antagonist. But here's the question, really, when you read something like that, how many of us, do we love God just because we love him? Or are we trying to get something out of him? And what if God took all our stuff away? What if God didn't give us the car we wanted, or the house we wanted, or the husband or wife we wanted, or the kids we wanted? Would we still love him? Or is it conditional? I'll love you, God, but you got to give me stuff. Is this not the prosperity gospel today? This is the health and wealth gospel. You see the voice of the enemy speaking through this kind of prosperity gospel? Because here's what they say. If you love God and you serve God and you do God, then God will give you this, and God will give you homes and cars and riches, and God wants everybody to be wealthy. Well, let me ask you this. What if God doesn't give you any of that? Are you still going to go to church and love him? Are you still going to seek him? Or are you there because you're being told, hey, I can get stuff? This is the real test of love. Do we love God just because we love him? He's saying Job doesn't love you just because he loves you. He loves you because you've given him all those camels and animals and his kids and his wife and all his belongings. You've made him rich. That's why he loves you. You blessed his financial investments. If it wasn't for that, he wouldn't have anything to do with you. What an insult. And how sad when they're, you know, when there are people like that. Because I think there are some that just, they come to God because of what they can get. I just want to get something out of it. Again, that's the whole motivation when it comes to tithing. We should never tithe. Look, here's the reality. If you tithe, God's going to bless your life. That's just a spiritual truth. But you should never give because you want to get back. If your motivation in giving is because God's got to give you more back, whatever, that's an indication of a heart that's in the wrong place. The reason we give is because we love him, and he asked us to do it. And it all came from him anyway. You know, it's funny. As a dad, this becomes a real, true lesson. You learn, my girl's real little, you know. And it's time for, you know, a birthday or whatever, you know, a Christmas or a Mother's Day or whatever. And what do? You go give them a little bit of money, or go buy mom something, get her this, whatever. And you shop, and they pick something out, whatever. Hey, look what I got you, mom. Who really got it? Dad got it. But they think because dad gave it to them that it was their money and they got it. That's all tithing is. God says, all right, okay, you need to live, and I'll give you this, and I'll give you some. Here's an extra ice cream. You can get that. Here's some stuff to live on. And we have two ways to handle that. Mine! Or we can say, I'm going to give back to God, just showing him I love him, because I know it came from him anyway. But then there's a second motivation. Do we give it back to him just because we love him? And we're acknowledging where it came from? Or is it because we know if we do that, that we'll get, you know, we're planting some kind of seed that's going to get us hundredfold back? See, that's the voice of the enemy, guys. That's the hiss of the serpent right there. That's saying, you know, Mark only loves you, God, because he knows that if he gives, you're going to give him more back. What if you knew you gave and you may not get it back, and that's just kind of how it was? Would you still do it? See, there's so many challenging things here when you look at Job, and you see how Satan works behind the scenes and how he really plays on just the emotions and self and all this stuff. And of course, and God knew Job didn't care about that. Job gets everything taken from him, and he still loves the Lord. Now he starts, complaining and whining. We'll see as we get into Job, like I'm sure we would as well. We're human. Job does real good here at the first, and he kind of starts getting into the flesh a bit later. But again, look at how many of us would have done as good as Job did in the first couple chapters when this initially happened. In chapter one, how well would we have done? How many people would walk away and say, I thought God loved me. Just forget this. Then why were you there? Why were you loving God? Because you were getting something out of it? It's about you, or is it because you love him? See, Job probes the depth of our heart. It challenges us as to why we're here tonight. Why are we here tonight? Why are we serving God? Why do we want to be close to God? Is God really enough? I love you. Look at every time I read that, I read the inheritances that were given up with, spread out with the children of Israel, the 12 tribes. This tribe gets that, and that tribe gets that, and they get land from here, and they get land from here, and all these people get whatever. And it comes to Levites, the pastors, and he goes, I'm your inheritance. I'm not going to give you any land. I'm your inheritance. Now, that doesn't hold true today. Pastors own houses and land, and I'm not making the analogy there. And I've been very blessed throughout my life. And God has been amazingly good to me, more than I ever dreamed or imagined, or more than I ever deserve. But every time I read that, there's a challenge that goes, you know what? Are you enough for me, Lord? If you were my only inheritance, would I be just as happy? Would I be just as content? And I'm not saying this would be right, but let's say all the family's sitting around and they read the will, and you got the wealthy dad, and you get this, you get this, you get that. You know what? And just going to trust you with the Lord. You're not going to get any money, but I prayed for you my whole life that God would bless you special in the spirit. How many of us would walk out of that meeting going, oh, that's good, I'm glad that happened? And how many of us would walk out going, I can't believe it. I got nothing? If you've got Jesus, it's everything. And see, here's the big surprise for all of us. When we get in the kingdom, everything's yours. That ocean's yours. Those mountains are yours. Hey, get out of my ocean. You get my point. He says, it's going to be God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But the test is now. How do we handle what we have now, what we don't have now, what our relationship is like or not like? Do we love him just because we love him, or do we want something out of this? I'll think about Jacob when he first started his walk with God. Remember, I'll follow you as long as you'll promise to take care of me and bring me back to the land. Although, sort of making a deal with God, right? And don't you love God because God said, "Okay, I know where you are. I'm still going to do it. I'm still going to take care of you." Your heart's wrong, Jacob. Your head's as hard as the rock you're sleeping on. But I'm still going to bless you, and by the time you're done, you're going to see that I loved you through all of it. So. And the Lord said to Satan, all right, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's houses, and a messenger came, oldest brother's house rather, and a messenger came to Job. And so we're going to see now wave after wave. By the way, when trials come, they often come wave after wave. You'll notice when you go through a trial, it's not just one thing. The tire just doesn't go flat, right? The air conditioner breaks. And then when the air conditioner breaks, then the refrigerator breaks. Then a storm comes and blows half your ceiling off. Have you noticed that? Okay, I don't want to discourage you, but that's by design. Multiple trials at one time is by God's design. Why? To get us to trust. Okay, God, each one of these you're going to take care of, and we have to grow. Now we're going to see multiple wave after wave coming against Job, if you will, in this whole thing. And they go to the first brother's house. First of all, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Notice the power Satan has here when God allows him. We're going to see that Satan has the power to cause riots and looting and killing if God allows him. Interesting in our day, is it not? We're going to see in a moment he has power over nature if God allows him. Even storms, Satan can cause a storm that does damage. Yeah. It doesn't mean that each storm is Satan or that every time somebody loots that it's Satan. But just notice what Satan's able to do here when God gives him permission. Next, while he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God, that is lightning. That's how the Bible talks about lightning, fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. Now understand, he's sitting there. He just heard about the first disaster. Now he's told another guy runs in. Picture these guys running in while they're also standing there panting, looking at him. One after another. Now he finds out lightning came and burned up his sheep. Satan can cause lightning. The Bible says the Antichrist will call down lightning from heaven inside of people on the earth to blow them away. To shock them. That sounds funny. No pun intended. Blow them away and shock them. I could use different terminology, but kind of what lightning does, right? Boom. Anyway. Satan gives that power. He's going to give the Antichrist that power. He'll be able to call down lightning. Now, if you saw a guy call down lightning, would you think he was something special? You better believe you would. How many of us can do that? Right? Now, we see the power Satan has when God allows him to give that power. He can even affect nature. Now two of them standing there panting, telling them the bad story. Here comes a third one. While he was still speaking, another one comes in and says, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, and yes, killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So he's standing there panting. Now you've lost all that group of your flocks as well. Now the fourth guy, while he was still speaking, and the other three trying to catch their breath, another comes running in the room. It's like, what could happen now? My family? Yeah, Job, your family. Another came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind, not only lightning, but what, tornado? I don't know. Had to be strong enough to knock a house over. It wouldn't just be a normal windstorm. So he's got power to control storms of wind, power to control lightning, power to cause looting and rioting. These are all things that Satan can do. And that suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. I mean, just think of the devastation. Job didn't have a chance to catch his breath. He's just sitting there shocked. He's stunned. Have you ever seen somebody that faces a major tragedy and they just find out? It's like they can't even say anything at that moment. This is like one after another after another. The first time you're bad enough, you just lost everything in the stock market. It just collapsed. All your trillions got lost. The market collapsed. You're a broke man. You were one of the richest men in the world, if not thee, and now you're broke. Oh, and by the way, a storm hit at the same time and killed your family. I mean, how do you put this in words? But to know that God allowed it, because he knew that Job could handle it. Now, Job no doubt was thinking, I can't handle this. And a lot of times people go through trials and they think, I can't handle this. God will never allow us more than we can handle. I know we think that we can't, we can't handle it, but we can. And God knew Job's limit. God set a limit on what Job could handle. And watch what Job does. How many of us would have done this? Then Job arose. He tore his robe, again, a sign of great devastation, shaved his head. Again, your hair in that day, your hair and your beard, that was a big deal in that day. That was kind of a sign of just your, who you were, especially as a man. Shaved his head, so he's just all gone, fell to the ground after all this. I mean, I think about him even just trying to shave his head and shaking and how long that took and how long the scene was. And he collapses to the ground when that's done, hair laying around him, and he started worshiping God. And look at his understanding here. This is why Job was such a great man. Look at his understanding. Naked I came from my mother's womb. That is, I came into this world with nothing. And naked I shall return. We're not going to take any of it with us. We can't. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. What a heart this man had. And all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. We're only doing chapter one tonight. That's as far as we're going to get. But what an amazing first chapter. And I want to stop here so we have plenty of time for communion and some worship time and praying for our nation as well. But it's going to be quite the journey through Job. Now, next week, chapter two and three are not going to be so bad. We're going to start getting some chapters, and I'm just going to try to read through fairly quickly because it's these guys just over and over making all these false accusation after false accusation after false. I mean, it seems like it goes on forever with these guys just, you know, laying it out to Job and Job having to hear this and this whole process going on. And so we'll go through those sections as quickly as we can and get to where God kind of restores Job there at the very end. But I just want to encourage you, listen, God is not going to... There's very few people that are going to go through what Job went through. God doesn't just go to all believers and say, okay, Satan, do what you want. God did this to make a point. But God will allow tests and trials. But just know that any test and trial that God allows, God has a good reason for it, and he's got a good purpose at the end. And when you're in the midst of it, you may not know what that good purpose is. You may not understand what's going on. But this is where we learn to trust God. And by faith, we say, you know what, Lord? I know that you're going to bless in the end, and you're going to be faithful to me because you love me. Because you know what? God loves us. You know, we talked about, do we love God if he had nothing to give us? Would we love him? Well, get this. What do we have to give God? Zero. We have nothing to give him. Everything we have, he gave us. And yet he loved us so much, even though he could get nothing out of us, he loved us so much that he died. That he died for us. So I want to encourage you, if you're going through a trial, if you're going through a tough time or whatever, and you know, keep it in perspective when you look at Job's life and others around you. A lot of times that helps, you know, to get us through our trials. But God has a reason. He's got angels guarding you. The enemy can't get anywhere near you unless God says so. And that means if God says so, that God has a reason and a purpose. And I think not only understanding that, but challenging ourselves and our hearts tonight to say, you know what, Lord, would I love you even if, you know, even if I knew that there was nothing else that was ever going to happen good in this world? Now, we know in heaven we've got everything good forever and ever. But I always think about, you know, one of the Psalms where they make all these statements about everything God has done for them. And they keep saying, Dayenu, Dayenu, Dayenu. And what that means in the Hebrew is that would have been enough. That would have been enough. You, God, you brought us out of Egypt, Dayenu. Lord, you led us through the wilderness, Dayenu. Lord, you brought us in the promised land, Dayenu. Lord, you did this. And they say all these things God did, and they keep saying that would have been enough. That would have been enough. The question for us tonight is, if God never did anything else good for you in your life, would that be enough? Would that hold you off until you got into the kingdom where you know you're going to have all the reward of the kingdom forever? Or would you walk away from God? I think that's a real challenge to our heart. Do we love God for what we get from him, or do we love him just because he is so good? Because he is good. And he died for each of us in this room. And tonight we're gonna remember that. We're going to finish in prayer now. We're going to take a moment to remember that he died for us on the cross, spilled his blood for us, forgave us of our sin. So we're going to remember his body and blood in communion, and give us a chance to probe our hearts and find out, Lord, why do I love you? Why am I serving you? What is my motive? What is my heart? And just to let God minister that way. So let's pray and finish this section, and then we'll get into a time of worship and communion of the Lord. So Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you're showing us already in the book of Job and what you're going to show us as we journey through the book of Job. God, not only what you did in showing us the way Satan works when you allow him to in our lives and even in our nation, and no doubt Satan is very involved in what's going on in our nation now. Lord, man's heart is evil enough. It doesn't take a lot of influence. We are wicked at the core. We do these things without the help of Satan. But then seeing what Satan does in Scripture behind the scenes, Lord, there's no doubt his hand is involved in the very events we're watching happening in the streets of our nation tonight. But Lord, there's a purpose. And I know this, I believe it's to drive us to you and to bring our nation to its knees in repentance. The church first. And then as a nation, we need you, Lord. You're the only answer to all this. Lord, the answer comes through the cross. And that's what we're going to remember tonight, Lord. The fact that you died on the cross for us, and you gave your life, and you spilled your blood, not for what you could get out of us, because you can't get anything out of us. We have nothing to offer. But everything we have came from you. We're going to remember you in your body and in your blood, your sacrifice. And I pray that you would probe our hearts and